What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
So just to reset our roadmap, we're thinking about identity given, lost and restored. And this morning we've already thought about identity that was given at creation and how that's been lost. We now move on to think about how God is restoring our identity. And I've said that we are asked the identity question in relation to three key relationships. Who am I in relationship to God? Who am I in relationship to other people? And who am I in relationship with the world? And that's actually the next three talks. So this one, who am I in relationship to God? This afternoon, after lunch, after the activities, we'll think, who am I in relation to other people? And then tomorrow morning, we'll finish by thinking about our relationship and our identity as we relate to the world. Before the break, we were thinking about then that identity question, and we saw that whilst when we were created with a very clear identity, that we were made with a purpose, and we thought about what that purpose was, to relate to God and his creation, but because we rob God of his identity, we end up robbing ourselves of our own identity, and we face this identity crisis. We're unsure of who we are. And all of us assume at different times, we all assume different kinds of identities. One of my favourite moments, Sarah and my wife as well, exactly the same. Our 7-year-old Esme, she lines up all her teddies and they're each given a book. And then she stands in front of a whiteboard and she's the teacher. And the teddies are the class. And it's gorgeous. She takes on this identity. She plays out this role. And we all do that. Even as adults, we all do that at different times. I was here in November. I saw lots of you trying to be Mexican at the Mexican night. And it stuck with me because it was quite bad. Murder mystery parties, if any of you ever do those, we take on another identity, we play our part. Who can forget the pantomime that happened here if you weren't here? My goodness, make sure you see the video. All kinds of warped identities going on there. What was going on? But more subtly, we also try and adopt what I call acceptable identities. Being who we think we should be, depending on who it is that I'm relating to at that particular time. Or, maybe better put, it's being who I wish I was as I relate to that particular person at that time. Someone who's a bit more acceptable than I think I really am. Someone who's a bit more impressive than I feel like I really am. Someone who's perhaps even more fulfilled as a person. I adopt that kind of different identity. And of course, online, if you're involved with social media, which I'm still not, but if you are, it's very easy to create an identity online because I'll only put online what I want you to see. So I can build my identity and you will only know about me what I choose to reveal, and it's going to be the good stuff because I'm not going to put the rubbish on there, am I? Why would I? So who are we? All this pretense, all of this effort, this identity crisis that we're all involved in, do we actually have a true identity anymore? And if we do, what is it? Now, one of Jesus' most famous parables is the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, or the two sons, various names. Like Adam, the youngest son in the parable has been blessed with this relationship with a very good and a very generous father. But he decides that life with his father isn't perhaps as fulfilling as it might be to go out and live his life in the world and all the promises that that might offer to him. And we see a parallel to Eden here. The whispers of creation that says, come this way, try something different than what God said. I think you might find it better. And so the son takes his father's riches, everything that he's been blessed with, and he does a deal instead with the father of lies, and he becomes his son instead. But like Adam, who found that life with God out of the picture wasn't quite as liberating and fulfilling as he thought it would be, well, so too the son soon finds that rather than enjoying a life of unfettered freedom and pleasure, he actually ends up living his existence as a slave. He has to hire himself out as a slave just to survive. And the pigs, he notices, are treated better than he is. And he ends up stealing food from the pigs just so that he can survive. And you see this picture of a reversal of this human-creation relationship. And it's happened because the father-son relationship has broken down. And it's Genesis 3, right? That's what we're seeing in this parable. When the son realizes that the father of lies can't actually deliver on the promises that he's made, his thoughts immediately return to his father, who he'd abandoned. And he resolves that he's going to return, but he resolves, he says, I'm not going to return as a son. He says to himself, when I return to my father, I will say, and here's his words, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But of course, what happens if you know the parable? In this kind of astonishingly powerful scene, before the son has got anywhere near home, anywhere near to his father makes a move towards him. And the son delivers his message just as he'd been rehearsing. His words are, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does the father say to him? His words are, none of it. I'm not having any of that. Jesus says the father was filled with compassion for his son. He threw his arms around him. He called for the best robe to be come and draped around him. He called for a ring to be put on his finger. He called for sandals to be put on his shoes. And he throws a party. And he says, I want the best of my calves to be killed for the banquet. This son of mine, he says, was dead. He was lost. But now he is alive and he's found. Do you see the compassion and the lavish goodness and abundant provision? All of those things that the son has rejected is exactly what greets him when he returns to his father. Well, so the people rejected their father in the garden. They rejected the father of truth and they sought out the parenthood of the father of lies instead. But God doesn't forget his people. As early as the Exodus accounts, in Exodus, Moses is told to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Exodus 4, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. One commentator helpfully puts it, he says, for Israel to call God father was to hold on to the hope of liberty. The slaves were to be sons. Now in the Galatian church, in this passage that we've just had read for us, and you've got open there on page 5, there's a controversy going on concerning who is it that can legitimately call themselves children of God. And there are some people in the Galatian church who are saying that it's Jews alone who can make that claim. Only the Jews. And therefore the Gentiles, or the non-Jews who had become Christians, they need to adopt Judaism in order to become Christians so that they can claim to be children of God. And Paul is vigorously contesting this lie. He's at pains to remind the Gentiles in Galatia that they have already become sons because of their faith in Jesus. They've already become sons. They have already ceased to be slaves to the law because of that faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And so Paul stresses that in chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. In chapter 3 and verse 29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to illustrate what he means. And what all of that means for believers. He says, look, when an heir is under age, verse 1, When an heir is underage, they're just like a slave. Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, it wasn't until the age of 14 that a son was deemed to have come of age. So until the age of 14, that son had no claim on the family inheritance, and it would all go under guardianship until the son came of age. That's what Paul's saying. And he says that that's like a picture of the slavery that all people are in until they come to Christ. We're all under the law. We're all slaves trying to keep the law. Do your best until Christ brings us to be of age through faith in him. And how does he do that? Verse 4, he does it through his birth as one himself born under the law, but then through his death as he perfectly fulfills the law. And at that point, says Paul, those who put their faith in Christ come of age. Those who put their faith in Christ become sons of God and heirs to the family inheritance, which, by the way, that family inheritance is absolutely everything, all of creation. The reality of faith in Christ, then, is that we don't need to add anything to it. We receive the gift by grace of adoption to sonship. Now, why is it sons? Why is it not children that Paul speaks of? Well, the reason is simply that in the ancient cultures, it was automatically the son who was the heir. So it's the son, the firstborn son, who would inherit the family estate and the land and the property and everything else. So Paul is actually describing all of us, males or females, as sons, because it's describing our rights as those who will inherit all that God has. In the same way that the Bible talks about the church as the bride of Christ. It's a female term, but it's talking about all of us, men and women. And then in verses 6 to 7, Paul describes the consequences of this adoption to sonship. Verse 6, it's by the Spirit of the Son that he dwells within our hearts. He's saying the Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that we do belong to Christ. Notice in these three verses, it's a brilliant picture of the activity of the whole Trinity at work, the three persons of the one God. Verse 4, God the Father sent God the Son into the world. And then verse 6, God the Holy Spirit comes to live in the hearts of all who believe. And on entering our hearts, we're told that the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Did you see what's happening to the identity of the believer suddenly in this verse? The believer was a slave to the law. The believer was a slave to sin and to their own sinfulness. But in Christ and through faith in Christ, they have been freed from slavery to law and sin and have been adopted as a child of God. And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes to live within the heart of the believer, who confirms their adoption as a child of God and who enables them to cry out, God, Abba. A word that means father. In other words, he testifies that an adoption has taken place. Abba is the name that Jesus used for his father. And now we as believers have become children of God. So who are we? Paul concludes verse 7. We are sons, we are heirs of God our Father, redeemed by the Son. We're children of our Father. As we're created to be, our Father in heaven, who sent his Son to die for us and sent his Spirit to live within us. Now listen, what difference does that passage make to you? What difference does it make to how you think about who you are? What difference does it make to who you think you are in relation to God and to other people and to the world? Do you ever stop and think, what does it mean that I am adopted into the family of God? That I call Jesus brother? What difference does it make that we call God father? And the truth of what it means to be adopted by God is so profound and it's so important, and yet I think it's really neglected. Jim Packer, in his book, Knowing God, which will be the one that I recommend from the back of this talk, and which I'm leaning on heavily for this talk, he describes adoption as being the highest privilege and highest blessing that the gospel offers. The highest privilege and the highest blessing that the gospel offers is adoption. Higher even, he says, than the doctrine of justification. And yet he rightly points out we say so little about it. We talk a lot about justification. I know in this church, like in our church and all other churches, every single week we come to confess our sins and remember the forgiveness, the justification that came to us. This is the power of the cross, as we've just been singing. But we say very little about adoption. And the problem is, if we only ever emphasize justification, then we will have an insufficient understanding of our identity as children of God. And let me tell you what I mean by that. So as a social worker, I've become very familiar with fostering and adoption and all that goes on there. And unsurprisingly, adoption is a very complex process. It's a very complex legal process. It requires all kinds of assessments to take place about viability, about the suitability of parents to become parents. And in the case of a successful applicant for adoption, there'll be a court hearing, and under the 2002 Children Act, an adoption order will be granted, at which point that child is legally and fully a member of the family that they've been adopted into. Okay? Good job, job done. Except, of course, it isn't job done, is it? Adoption is much more than a legal process. At the heart of adoption is relationship. Fundamental to adoption is relationship. It's about a child and a parent coming into a relationship of love, where the child knows that they're going to be supported and nurtured and protected and cared for and above all else loved unconditionally. And justification in the Bible is like the legal process that God went through to satisfy the penalty for sin. God is a good and righteous judge. He had to punish sin and the problem of sin. And in Jesus, as we've just been singing, the debt of our sin is fully settled and we are freed from slavery to sin. Justification in and of itself doesn't suggest much about an intimate relationship if God just leaves us there, does it? Jesus' death doesn't grant for us forgiveness and then says, that's it, done, off you go into the world. Under your own steam and your own efforts, it's all over to you now. Now, as we come to faith in Jesus, we don't only move from being guilty to innocent justification, but we move from being under the slavery of the father of lies to being fully members of the family of God. And that comes with the full legal rights of sonship, including the full legal rights of being heirs. But it also comes with the privilege of having a God that we can call Father. And Christians across the ages and across the world who we can call family. And a Saviour who we can call brother. And do you see how adoption is the children of the one true God? Do you see how it answers the question, who am I in relation to God? Now, hands up if you've seen the movie Greatest Showman. Yeah? Hands up if you've seen it like 15 times. Yeah. Greatest Showman. It's actually a very good film, even though it's a musical. It's quite good. It charts the life of Phineas Barnum, who founded Barnum Circus. And in creating his circus, what Barnum does is he gathers together all kinds of people who, as far as society is concerned, are misfits and outcasts. They're freaks and they're oddities. So there's a lady who's got a full beard and there's conjoined twins. There's a very short man, a very fat man, a very tall man. There's an albino woman and lots of others as well. And these people have been shunned by their families and they've been despised by the society that they live in. And what Barnum does is he brings them all together, and over time they begin to realise their sense of value and their dignity and their worth. It's a collection of weirdos. You see where this is going. It's a collection of weirdos, but in this collection of weirdos, they begin to discover their identity. And towards the end of the film, the existence of the circus is under threat. And Letty, who's the bearded lady, she comes to Barnum and she says, our own mothers were ashamed of us. They hid us our whole lives. Then you pulled us out of the shadows. You gave us a real family, the circus. That was our home. And I find that a really helpful illustration of what Paul is describing happened in and through Jesus. There's this whole collection of weirdos that's called the church. Look around. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm wrong. There is a company of weirdos that illustrates the church in all of its glorious diversity. Different people, all brought together from different places, but into one family. Under the one God who they now call their one Father in heaven. With one Saviour and one Spirit who lives within them. Our identity as the adopted children of God needs to be the controlling feature of who we are. It's that fundamental. We have to allow our identity as the adopted children of God, who we now get to call Father, we have to allow that to permeate everything in our thinking and in our acting and in our very being. Because that is who we are. Now, I don't know what your experience of having a father has been. It might have been awful. It might have been great. Maybe you didn't even have an experience of having a father around. But whatever it's been, you have to understand the reality of God's father heart for you. It's beyond anything that you could ever have experienced in a human relationship. And if you're a father here today, whether you feel like you're doing an amazing job at that, or whether you feel like you're rubbish at it and a bit of a failure, you have to understand that God's father heart for you and for your children is beyond anything that you could ever do or give. We don't first of all look at earthly fathers and then translate that experience onto God, the Father. Rather, we look to our Father in heaven first. Because he's not a father among others. He is the Father to all who put their trust in Christ. And if you ever have question, if you ever have cause to question how much your Father in heaven loves you and wants you in his family, think about this. He was willing to give up his only son to die on the cross so that he could adopt you and bring you into his family and call you his child and enable you to call him Father. We're going to say more about that as we go on this weekend, but as we finish, I want to share with you something that helps me to understand my identity as a child of God, who we call Abba, who we call Father. This is a picture that of what it means to me, and I hope it might be helpful to you. It occurred to me some time ago, I was out walking with my children, that whenever I'm with my children, whenever we're out and we're walking together, they're going to be doing one of three things. They might be walking with me. They might be going in the direction that I want them to go, holding my hand, staying by my side, with me guiding them, and them following me. Me giving instructions as we come to cross a busy road, and them listening to the instructions and going with it. Now, we can call that the sweet spot, if you like. We can call that unusual, if you like. But it does happen. It's the sweet spot. It's where the father and the child are in perfect harmony with one another and walking in the same direction. Or the other thing that can happen is they might start to go the wrong way. They might start to ignore my voice and ignore my instructions. They might decide they want to go a different way to the way their dad wants them to go. And so they start becoming a bit angry and they start pulling at my hand, protesting that they want to go in a different direction. And children can be prone to wander, right? Prone to leave the dad they love, as we sing in a different song. And as their father, my job at that point is to bring them back in. To keep them on the right track, to keep them from wandering off. And you see, as our loving Father God too delights in walking with us, he goes with us as we walk with him. He guides us, he encourages us through the journey. He's never going to let us slip from his path. But sometimes we wander. And as a loving Father, which he is, he exercises discipline. He stops us going off just in whichever direction we want to. He keeps us close to him. Even in those times in our life when we fight to keep God our Father at bay, Or when we try to force God to go in a different direction because we think we know better than him and there's a better way to go that's more fun, prodigal son. Even then, God says he will never let us slip from his hand. But there's one other thing that might be happening when I'm out walking with the children, and it's this. Sometimes they might just need to be carried. Sometimes they're just worn out and tired. Sometimes they might have got hurt. Sometimes they need to be reassured. Sometimes they need to be comforted. And they just need Dad to pick them up. And we can be sure that as God's children, he knows how to be there for us in those times as well. He knows when life is giving us a beating. He knows when we're tired. He knows when we're broken. He knows when we feel unable to carry on even the simplest thing of putting one foot in front of another. And he will scoop us up. And he will hold us close. And he will never let us slip from his arms. And as we walk through life knowing who God is, and knowing his perfect father heart for each one of us, well, then we can truly know who we are as his children. Children of God who are loved so deeply that even the life of God's one and only son wasn't too big a price to pay to bring us to adoption, to bring us into his family. Let me pray. Father, with the psalmist we cry out, who are we that you are even mindful of us, that you're even aware of us? And yet the truth is that you gave up your only son who willingly went to the cross to die for us. So determined were you to have us in your family, to have us call you Father, for you to call us your children. And Father, we find that hard to get our heads around. And yet it's at the core of our identity. It's at the heart of who we are. Father, bring that home to us this weekend and in the future, we pray. Help us to walk in that sure and certain knowledge that no matter what happens to us, we can never be robbed of that identity as your children. And nothing can rob us of our right to call you Father. And what a good Father you are. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just very briefly mention this book to you again. It's called Knowing God. It's by Jim Packer. It goes through all kinds of the kind of deep Christian doctrines, but in a way that's just really helpful. It's called a Christian classic, and it really is a classic. If you want to start to begin things like adoption and justification and understand those a little bit more fully, this is a good book. £7.50, and it's over there on the bookstore. Thanks, Martin.